Chapter 18, just a little background. Paul was not born a Christian. If you've read the book of Acts, I encourage you to do so. If you haven't, Paul was furious with Christians. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that Jesus was the real deal. He believed he was an imposter. And so if you read Paul's life, he had Christians arrested, and he forced them either to blaspheme or to renege on their Christianity, or he put them to death. And you'll find that, for instance, in Acts chapter 8. He was an arch enemy of Christians, but he got saved. And his salvation, his conversion, is recorded also in, it's recorded in chapter 9, where he is traveling to one of the oldest cities in the world now, Damascus, Syria, and the Lord struck him down and converted him. And so his heart is changed, and he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior. And from his learning, as he studied the Scriptures again, and realized that all those Old Testament sacrifices pictured the one main sacrifice that would have to die, an innocent victim. Remember, in the Old Testament, they always had to choose animals that were spotless and pure as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took flesh and had no sins. If Jesus sinned once in thought, word, or deed, we have no Savior. Because a sinful man cannot die in the place of sinful people. A sinless person who is the Son of God can die in our place and atone for all of our sins against a holy God. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul was just amazed that he was so antagonistic toward the Son of God, where Jesus speaks to him from heaven. Paul thought that Jesus was in hell when he died, that he died on the cross because he was a criminal, just like those other two criminals. And Paul thought that Jesus of Nazareth was in hell. And here he is going to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus speaks to him from heaven. That was just amazing to Paul. That was just astonishing. And it changed his life. He was converted. He asked the Lord to forgive him. And so now he's going all through the Roman world. He's not going down into Africa, but the Lord just led him on the road from Jerusalem and then through what's now Turkey into Greece and over into Rome. He ends there at the end of the book of Acts. Remember that storm. There are two books that record furious storms on the Mediterranean. You have Jonah in the Old Testament. You have the book of Acts in the New Testament. And Paul makes three journeys in the book of Acts. Really, the fourth one takes him to Rome in the shipwreck after the storm. But he has three journeys where he's reaching he's going to cities and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. And he's seeing people saved. He's not forcing it down their mouth. The Holy Spirit is using the Bible as Paul preaches to change people. And they realize that the Son of God became a man and made atonement for the sins of all who would trust him. And he's seeing people converted and churches established in these cities or towns. Some are small, some are large. And the churches, some are small and some are large. And there may have been some towns that didn't have churches because very few people were converted. It doesn't tell us that Athens, he was in that ancient city of Athens, you remember a couple weeks ago. Well, he was there 2,000 years ago, but we were there 2 weeks ago. We don't know of a church that started in Athens, but there may have been. But we know for sure there were churches in Rome because he's writing to the Romans, the Roman church, the book of Romans, and then, of course, the Corinthian letters. He's out of the Corinthian church. Then you've got the Ephesian letter to the church in Ephesus where he's going to visit as we look today. And so you see the epistles in the New Testament are written either to churches that were established or to individuals like Timothy or Titus or so on. Paul, we believe, was used to write, 13 of the 21 epistles in the New Testament. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, then that would make 14, right, total. So here we are. He's being chased from place to place. But you remember last week, Paul's first move when he went to a place was to, if there was a synagogue, to go in the synagogue on Saturday and preach. If they allowed him to continue preaching, then he would continue to minister there. The Christians at first, the people who got saved, would go into the synagogues. There were no Christian churches. We don't even see any Christian church buildings at all in the New Testament. We see people opening their homes for Christian worship. Although today in Ephesus, we'll see that there was a lecturer. He might have been a philosopher. We're not sure exactly what kind of a teacher he was. He allows his lecture hall to be used by Paul probably during the afternoon because, you know, they took their siestas because of the hot weather. The teaching went on in the morning, and then they probably had siestas from whatever. Older manuscripts actually say that he lent the building between 11 and 4 during the day or in the afternoon. So we find that there were times when people would open a building up for Christian worship, or at least in this case, for Christian instruction. But remember last week, the Jews that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah tried to have Paul brought before Gallio, one of the governor of Corinth. Remember, we considered that last week. And before Paul even opened his mouth, and before he could speak a word, the governor said, "I don't want anything to do with this." He considered Christianity just as an offshoot of Judaism, and he said, "Look, if he was doing something wrong, something of a criminal nature, I would listen to you, but I don't want to take this case." And so, remember, the Gentiles beat up the leader of the synagogue named Sosthenes, and then Sosthenes was converted later. But remember, next door to the synagogue was a man named Justice, and he let the church meet there, and Paul teach God's word, and he stayed there a little longer, and now he leaves Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 18, it says that he stayed in Corinth a little longer, and that's because the governor basically gave a green light to the Christian ministry. And so for quite a while, up until Nero persecuted Christians, this is about 52 A.D. Remember, Nero, or the great fire of Rome was 64, and Nero blamed it on Christians and basically used Christians as light poles in about 65 A.D. So we're talking about over a decade now that the Christian ministry has got the green light in the Roman Empire. And remember, I mentioned last week that history tells us that Nero put this Gallio, he executed Gallio in 65 A.D. So we don't know if this governor in Corinth became a Christian or not, but he certainly was favorable toward Paul and the Christians in Corinth. So we read together verses 18 to 28. Paul leaves Corinth, and it says that he and Priscilla and Aquila, remember the couple that were evicted from Rome? Claudius Caesar had evicted all Jews from Rome. That had to be a huge burden, didn't it? Can you imagine just being evicted from Western New York? You know, anybody that considers himself a Christian has to leave Western New York in 72 hours. I don't know if they were able to keep their business in Rome or what, but anyway, they were evicted from Rome and they ended up in Corinth, which was a likely place because Corinth was the capital of that area called Achaia. And so they're now with Paul going to Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia, so it's wise for him to go to these different capitals to preach the gospel and to establish churches because from these capital cities, you have daughter churches that will form in various places around them. And so Ephesus is a city of about 250,000, it's estimated, back there in the first century, just like Corinth was about the same size. And so it says they sailed, he took his leave of the brethren. Now his purpose is to sail to Syria and to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's verse 18. But it says that he came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Paul, it says, did not desire to tarry very long in Ephesus, verse 20. So he reasons with the Jews, verse 19. He doesn't stay very long, and he leaves, and he's hoping to come back, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Okay, that's the context here. And he says, I'll come back again if the Lord wills. Verse 22 tells us he goes all the way back to the far eastern side of the Mediterranean, Caesarea. He goes up, the idea there is he goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes back down to Antioch, his sending church. And verse 23 begins the third missionary journey. Okay? So just picture it here. Paul goes from Corinth, which is now in Greece, all the way over to Ephesus, which is now at the western side of Turkey. He preaches for a few days, but he gets on a ship. Apparently a ship shows up that's going toward Jerusalem, and he obviously is rushed from this passage. He gets on that ship because, you know, you didn't just say, okay, at 2:30 tomorrow is going to be a ship. They didn't have the schedules like you have at Greyhound and places today. You might not know that a ship was going to show up today, or it's a little early or a little late. So if it shows up in the harbor, you got to make plans, or you're not going to maybe see a ship for another week or another month or so. So anyway, he gets on this ship and leaves, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he's in Ephesus, and this scene today is in Ephesus. Ephesus is a place where there's a huge library, by the way. The largest library in those days was in Alexandria, Egypt. It's estimated that there were 55,000 scrolls in the library in Alexandria. And Ephesus had the second largest library, and they actually enlarged it. But in about 200 AD, it was burned down. But you can still see, they've actually rebuilt. And you can Google this. Please don't Google it now. Maybe if you don't mind Googling it later. But you can see they've actually reconstructed the face of the library in Ephesus. And they have, if you visit Ephesus today, you can walk through the archways that existed. Well, at least that was the size of the building that existed back then. You can also, like I said, you can walk in right into the open-air theater that's mentioned at the end of chapter 19. So Ephesus was a place particularly, not just the library or the outdoor theater, but what was the wonder of Ephesus was a huge cathedral, the Temple of Artemis. That was about 450 feet long and about 250 feet wide and about 60 feet high. That's a considerable size. That was larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was a huge thing, but mostly it was temple worship. Many of the gods of the Romans and the Greeks were, you know, kind of nice to look at. But you look at this goddess of Artemis. They had coins with the image of this goddess. It's really monstrous. Just something you would not want to look at. But she was the goddess of those days, and it all happened apparently because they said that an image of this goddess fell down from Jupiter. We read this in chapter 19. And then they build this religion around this meteorite that landed in Ephesus. With this meteorite happened to have an image of what this goddess looked like. And so the worship of this goddess was huge in Ephesus. And someone estimates there were 33 other cities that worshiped this goddess throughout the Roman Empire. And there were all kinds of silversmiths who were making their business at making little statues and shrines and trinkets. And so there was a huge commercialized area as well as a huge religious area. And this is where Paul lands. And there are very few Christians right now, as we consider this passage, that are living in Ephesus. So here he is in Ephesus. And the consideration today is how did this church in Ephesus form, and what are some necessary things that are involved in seeing a church formed in an area, in a new area especially. And the first thing I want us to see is that there's a sacrifice that's needed on the part of believers. Do you notice that Aquila and Priscilla traveled with Paul from Corinth in order to take up residence in Ephesus? Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are a married couple who've been evicted from Rome. They've moved to Corinth, and they've set up this tent-making business. They're leather workers, and they put Paul to work. During the week, Paul worked on making tents and awnings and things made of leather. And they've got a lucrative business in Corinth. So I don't know if they had a chain business, a chain of tent-making businesses, if they left one in Rome when they were evicted and let someone else take over it, and they left a business in Corinth. They certainly had one in Corinth, but they must have left somebody, a relative or a Christian, to run that, because now they're moving 350 miles to Ephesus. Why did they move there? Well, you read between the lines. They moved there because Paul was burdened to see a church started in Ephesus. And, you know, that happens sometimes. If a person is burdened to start a church in, whatever, Denver, Colorado, sometimes they go cold turkey and they're alone, like Paul was in Corinth. But sometimes there are people, Christian people, that will say, look, I'll move there. So we can be kind of a nucleus to start a new church there. This happens often throughout the world, that a couple or a person or a family says, look, we'll move from where we are because we want to see the kingdom of God spread throughout the world. We want to see people saved. And so we'll move from here to there, and we'll be kind of the nucleus. And we'll let our home be the place where people can meet and have a Bible study. And this is what happened with Aquila and Priscilla. And, you know, anytime you have a church that starts or a church that just continues, there's a sacrifice that needs to be made. And we see that here are Aquila and Priscilla, who are willing to leave Corinth and take up residence in Ephesus. And this must have been a great encouragement to Paul, because no doubt he didn't twist their arm. I don't even know if it was his idea. It may have been Aquila and Priscilla's idea. Look, we want to go with you. Ephesus was the natural place to go next because it was the capital of Asia. And so Paul goes to Ephesus and he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the people out of the scriptures. In other words, he was saying to the Jews, you need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah that's going to overthrow the Romans. They were looking for a military Messiah. They didn't realize, and neither did Paul, that the Messiah would not be, first of all, a military Messiah. He would be a Messiah that would have to die. He would have to die for our sins and rise from the dead. Now, in his second coming, he'll be a military Messiah. He's going to destroy the nations. The Bible says there's going to be a judgment day, and he's going to sit on the great white throne judgment. Jesus will be a military Messiah at his second coming. But his first coming, Christmas, is not a military. He came without the fanfare, without the soldiers. He came as a lowly babe because he had to come as a man and as a human being to die for sinful human beings. And it was not a military expedition on Jesus' part. It was an expedition to make atonement for sins. And that's why people didn't get it. And so when he went into the synagogues, he was saying, look, the Messiah's already come. What do you mean he's already come? Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. Criminals die on a cross, not Messiahs. But you don't understand. Look at the Old Testament. All the animals had to die. Why? Because they pictured the one final death of the Messiah. They had to sacrifice animals to show that the innocent victim had to go before the guilty victim. The priests, you remember, the people had to put their hands on the head of the goats and on the head of the lambs as a picture of transfer of guilt to the innocent victim. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that innocent victim, and our sins are transferred to him when he dies on the cross. But he doesn't stay dead to show that he paid for our sins. He rose from the dead. And see, this got him into trouble in the synagogues. There were some people that said, I get it. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 110 says he was more than a man. He was the Son of God. And so Paul was preaching in the synagogues that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You don't have to look for another. And he rose from the dead. And he ascended to heaven. I didn't believe this, Paul would say to the people. I was arresting Christians and putting them to death. But God opened my eyes. Jesus of Nazareth struck me down at noon on the road to Damascus. And he told me that he was the Son of God. He told me that I was a sinner. He told me that he was the real Messiah. And so Paul had some people in the synagogues believe, but most of them got stirred up and kicked him out of the synagogues, as we saw in Corinth. And you know, this is simply the message that Christians take all throughout the world, that Jesus is the Savior. Because he said he was, and that the Old Testament predicted that he would have to die. And yes, the punishment for sin is death. Just like we have prisons, we put people in prison that are criminals to pay for their crimes. God has a prison. If man has prisons to commit for criminals that commit crimes against man, that's just reflective of the fact there's a greater being that has a prison. He has a palace and he has a prison. But Jesus came so that we wouldn't have to go to God's prison. That's the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God that became a man and died in our place and suffered the wrath of God. But thank God he rose from the dead to show that his suffering was successful. And he not only rose from the dead, but he ascended to heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was coronated when he was taken to heaven, and he sat down in the right hand of God. How often people think this is fiction, this is fable. But Paul's preaching this message to real people in real places. People look at the Bible as fables, but Ephesus is a place you can go to today and see the ruins. You can see the ruins in Athens. You can see the ruins in Corinth. There are manuscripts, hundreds of thousands of manuscripts of people that copied the Bible so that we would not lose it. In those days, they didn't have printing presses. You had to have somebody painstakingly copy a piece of the Bible so that they could have it and send other pieces on so other people could copy it. So here's Paul in Ephesus, and he's got a couple saying, look, we'll stay here. So Paul preaches and he leaves. But notice secondly, and I'm not going to be able to finish, so don't worry about that. We'll pick up perhaps next week. But notice Paul leaves, and you think, well, now what's going to happen? Are Aquila and Priscilla going to take up the teaching? And they probably were willing to take up private teaching, but Aquila wasn't going to become the pastor of the church. Notice what happens. We read this together, chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, he was born in Egypt, the capital of Egypt, Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. Now, isn't that coincidence? Isn't that amazing? Paul has to leave. You say, well, Paul, why did he leave? He stayed in Corinth for 2 years. And saw a church established. Ephesus is as big as Corinth. Wasn't it wrong for Paul to leave? Here, Priscilla and Aquila go with him to Ephesus, and he arrives and preaches for a few days, and then he leaves. It sounds like that he abandoned them. No, if you read the other epistles, like in Philippians, the churches in Greece realized that the Christians in Jerusalem were poor. And Paul was actually taking up offerings in these other places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. They gave money for Jewish Christians because they knew that they were suffering. They were suffering persecution because, you remember, that was a hotbed. That's where Jesus was crucified. The Jews hated Christians in Jerusalem. And any Christians in Jerusalem had to meet low-key and probably lost their jobs. And so new believers in Greece were taking up offerings, and Paul took the offering to Jerusalem. But he ended up coming back, as we see later in chapter 19. But in the providence of God, another man named Apollos shows up. And you know, God will always take care of his people. Where did Apollos come from? We have no idea. The Bible tells us he was an eloquent man, that he was learned. Remember, he came from the city that had the greatest library in the known world at that time. And so he was probably a man that was brought up had a great education. But he became a Christian somewhere along the line. Because it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. The word instructed is the Greek word for catechize. Catechizing means that you're instructed with question and answer. So it was just like they do in the doctoral dissertations today. They'll have you sit before all kinds of professors and they'll question you. It'll be question and answer. And so this man was taught not only in the letters of the university, but he was also taught greatly in the scriptures. And it says he spoke boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, that is, to their home, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So the second thought is a timely providence. Paul has to leave, but God doesn't leave this couple without help. He sends them Apollos. I have no idea why Apollos came. It doesn't say that Paul, wrote him a letter and said, "Look, I got to leave Ephesus, can you come?" Apparently, Paul and Apollos didn't even know each other. Why did Apollos arrive in Ephesus? It's only God's providence. Ephesus needed a man to teach them God's word. And so this man was able to go into the synagogue and preach the word of God. Now, it tells us he only knew the baptism of John. Look at verse 25. That is, he was deficient. All he had was the Old Testament. Now, he may have known that Jesus died. He might not even have known that he rose from the dead or that he ascended to heaven. You understand? That's what it's saying here. Apollos was preaching Christ from the Old Testament, but he apparently didn't. Remember, John the Baptist died before Jesus died. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. He was the forerunner of Christ. You guys know John the Baptist. He was preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, that men need to be saved and repent. But he was beheaded before Jesus was crucified. He was in heaven when Jesus rose from the dead. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, John the Baptist was there to greet him. So John had disciples, and Apollos was one of them. So Apollos was a believer, but yet he was insufficient in his knowledge. But yet he was there preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and that we need to be forgiven of our sins and to have eternal life. And the Lord was greatly blessing him, for it says he was fervent in spirit. He was boiling in spirit. He had enthusiasm. And this is a good passage, by the way, for a church that's looking for a minister. You look for a minister that has enthusiasm for the truth. Fervent in the spirit, one who's instructed in the way of the Lord, that's not ignorant of the scriptures, but that's humble. Notice what happens thirdly. Here are tent makers. Think about this. There are a couple of tent makers, and here's this college-educated professor, as it were. And it says, "Wait a minute, Apollos, let us come on over to our home for tea. We've got something to inform you about." And here's a man willing, humbly willing, to go to their home and listen to them. And you can imagine, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in Aquila and Priscilla's house as they sat there and they said, "Look, Apollos, we enjoy your preaching. And you're able to preach from Genesis and from Exodus and from the Psalms and from Isaiah. And the Lord is blessing your work and you're feeding us. But do you realize there's more than the Old Testament? Do you realize that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? Do you realize that he had many metaphors and he preached the Sermon on the Mount and he did many miracles and that he had apostles and that he saved many people while he was alive? Do you know that he was born of a virgin, just like it says in Isaiah? He had no biological father. And do you know that he didn't stay dead after they crucified him? That Jesus rose from the dead and there are over 500 that saw him at once and people from all different places could verify that he was real and he was risen from the dead. He had the marks on his hands and his feet to show it. And do you know that the disciples tell us that they were there when the cloud appeared and took him from the earth and he went to heaven in a glorious way? And that The Lord has ordained that churches be established all over the world to be a witness to the universal kingship of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what Aquila and Priscilla were teaching Apollos. And he didn't say, wait a minute, you guys are just a couple of tent makers. And I've been in the universities of Alexandria. No, this man showed when a Christian is, a true Christian is someone who's humble, that we're teachable people, that we can teach each other. Everybody's a priest before God who knows the Lord, and we all have something to teach one another. And this was a helpful mentoring by Aquila and Priscilla. And you know, in every church, you need people that are willing to say, look, you know, I appreciate your ministry and your life, but can I help you some more? And there's this or that that maybe you could help you in your life. In other words, this man was accurate in his preaching, but he needed more accuracy. And we all need growth in knowledge. We all need growth in being helpful in this world. And here was a factor for the beginning of this church. And the first three factors that I've mentioned, there had to be sacrifice involved, a sacrificial move on the part of Aquila and Priscilla, timely providences, God sending people at the right time that are needed, like he sent Apollos, and people in the church that are willing to help one another to increase in the knowledge of God, increase in helping to reach people with the gospel. There's always something to learn about the truth and about how to spread the truth. And I know our time's almost gone. Look at the fourth thing, verses 1 to 7. We didn't read this together, but Paul returns to Ephesus. You need a nucleus of people. You can't have a church without people. And so right now, all they've got is Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. But you know what happens to Apollos? The Bible tells us Apollos leaves. Verse 1 of chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so where does Apollos go? He goes back to where Paul was for 2 years. Apollos is in Ephesus, helping at first to reach people in the synagogue, but he needs help from Aquila and Priscilla, and he gets the help. And then all of a sudden, they say, look, Corinth could use you. So he goes 350 miles to Corinth. Now Ephesus is left without somebody to teach him. Paul arrives in the will of God. It says that he passed through what's now from way up in Syria. He went all the way across Turkey, and he came to Ephesus. And it says he found certain disciples. And these were 12 men, we're told in chapter 7, but they were just like Apollos. It says they'd not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Paul said, well, whose disciples are you? Well, we're disciples of John. You were baptized, but what were you baptized unto? Verse 3, unto John's baptism. In other words, they were just like Apollos. They had known the Old Testament, but they didn't know about exactly what Jesus had done. And so Paul baptizes, gives them Christian baptism, and he says that they were baptized, in verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And these men show that they were believers, as Paul lays his hand upon them and the Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with languages, the word tongues is languages, and prophesied. So here the Lord gives them a nucleus of people, 12 men, to start the church in Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla are there with them to form that nucleus. And you know, the Lord always, in His will have a people if He wants a church in a certain area. And of course, people need a place to meet. People today are meeting in forests, in abandoned buildings. There are people that are whispering in China, in high-rise apartments. Picture this. There are Christians that are meeting together, sitting on a floor with the lights off, and they're whispering songs to each other. The one who's teaching has to whisper because they know they've got people ready to receive money from the government to turn Christians in. And they're all seated on the carpet, and they have to distribute Christians all over the city because there's not a place that they can all meet together where they would not be suspected and arrested. Well, they had to have a place to meet, but the synagogue wasn't going to let them meet there any longer. So look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 19. It says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when many, the word diverse is old word for diverse, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. So they wouldn't let him in the synagogues any longer. But look where he goes. It says he went and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Who's this Tyrannus? We have no idea. And I don't know if his mother gave him the name or if his disciple, his students gave him the name Tyrant. Tyrannus. He must have been quite a professor. But he must have become a Christian because it tells us he let Paul and the Christians in his lecture hall. And he was able to teach there throughout the week and perhaps even on the day that they met together to worship. By the way, later on, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Aquila and Priscilla opened their home for Christians to meet. They had a home they opened in Ephesus, and later on they went to Rome because Claudius Caesar died 5 years after he evicted the Jews from Rome, so the Jews were allowed to go back to Rome. They went back to Rome. So I think they had a chain of tent-making stores. I really do, from what we can tell here. Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. But they went back to Rome, and it tells us in Romans, that they had opened their home in Rome for Christians. Think of this sacrificial couple. They certainly were well-to-do, but they were a humble couple that had learned much of the truth from Paul. And here they were helping Apollos and helping people in Ephesus, helping people in Corinth, and now helping people in Rome. And here we have a man named Tyrannus willing to open his lecture hall for Christians to meet in. And we're going to have to continue next week. But you see the grace of God in the formation of a Christian community? It's the Lord that orchestrates all these things. These things could never have been pulled off by human means. God has to move in hearts to be sacrificial and to offer their homes and to offer their time to see a work begun. God has to bring a timely providence. Time and again, you know, we see God moving and sending laborers and sending gifts, you know, that take care of the needs of God's people. Helpful mentoring that we with one another are able to encourage each other in the things of God, even as this couple helped Apollos to learn more of the Lord. A nucleus of people and a place to meet. This is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And you know, as we plot the progress of Paul and his missionary journeys, we see that God is building his kingdom little by little, from city to city. And he has promised in the Old Testament he's going to cause the truth to spread throughout the world before the return of Christ. You know, there are islands today that have the message of the gospel. I went on YouTube, John was on Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is a prisoner. There's a community of Christians on the island of Patmos, 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus, way out into the Aegean Sea. God has his people in various places throughout the world. And the Bible says one day Christ is going to return and the kingdom of God is going to spread over all the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it's little by little, and we see this happening on all these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And here we are, a little place, and there are many little places and many big places of living churches all over the U.S. But who would have ever thought a little place like this, this building, would have ever housed a Christian community? It's the grace of God. And we can learn. What's the take-home message today? That God is still on his throne. That God is still saving people. His message is still that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. That if we believe on him, that God will take away our guilt. And you know, this is a plague that everybody faces. What do I do with my guilt? When I was growing up, I tried to assuage my guilt with good works and with wishful thinking, but I knew that I wasn't right with God. I knew that I'd broken His laws. What was I going to do with my guilt and my sins? And people told me this and told me that. You know what a liberal clergyman told a woman when she had a dying son? My professor in college, Stuart Custer, he was dying as a 9-year-old boy, and his mother went to the liberal clergyman and said, "What do I do? My son's dying." You know what he told her? "Read the funnies, and that'll get your mind off it." And you'll hear that from pulpits today. Is that going to remove my guilt and assuage my burden? You know what he should have told her? Go to Jesus. And you know, Stuart Custer didn't die as 9-year-old. His grandmother, who was a Christian, gave him a Bible when he was on his bed for 3 years. And she gave him a Bible, and he loved to read. And he says, "The Bible, I guess, well, I've got time." And he read the Bible from Genesis all the way to Romans. And when he got to Romans and read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ," the Lord spoke to his heart. He got on his knees as a sickly little boy and said, "Lord, come into my heart and save me." It was Jesus who saved that man's life. It's Jesus who saved that family. He said his dad and mom were converted. It's not the funnies. Oh, we enjoy reading the funnies, but it's not the funnies that give you information and distract. We don't need to be distracted from our guilt. We need to take our guilt to Jesus. And His death on the cross takes away our sin and guilt, and He gives us hope for eternity. And if we believe on Him, we'll have the hope of everlasting life. That's a take-home message today, that Jesus is still alive and He still removes our guilt and sin and gives us eternal life. And He wants Christian communities to be established all over the world to show that He's the King, the universal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know Him today? Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart to forgive you of your sins and to take away your guilt and to give you the assurance of eternal life? It's the greatest peace in all the world. He's the Prince of Peace. And He can give you a peace that goes to the depths of your being. You can set your head on your pillow tonight and know that if you died tonight, that you would be in the Lord's arms. The Lord gives that kind of peace, and He's the only one that can give that kind of peace because He removes any obstacle between us and God. Let's pray.